Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, oh, Father, we acknowledge you to be God. We acknowledge you to be good. Father, we acknowledge that you are powerful. Father, we acknowledge that you are our God. Lord, we ask that you would take your rightful place here as Lord this evening and tomorrow and the next day, every day of our retreat, Father, every day of our lives, Father, but we ask a particular blessing on this retreat for these days that we're here with each other. Father, I ask that you would show yourself to us, Father, like Moses prayed, Father. I pray that you would show us your glory. I pray that you would, Father. I pray that you would speak, Father, your Holy Spirit would be present. I know he is. He's powerful. I pray for his power to be present. Father, help us. Help us to see you this evening, Father. Help us to see you. We love you, Father. Help us. Help us to love you, Father. Oh, Lord, I just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I feel like I've been having this retreat with you all for a long time. I've been having it with the Lord for a long time. I'm really glad to be here with you now this evening to have it with you. You know, we all have a story. Everybody has a story. When we know Jesus personally, he's a big part of our story. And we know Jesus personally, the biggest part of our story is, and then I met Jesus. That's the biggest part. What happens prior to that is different in everyone's life. Everybody has a different story, but that's what we have in common. Then I met Jesus. That's the most important part of our story. Our stories are something that I believe that the Lord has entrusted to us, and they have to do with what he will ask of us this side of heaven. I want to start off this evening by sharing just bits and pieces of my story with you. The earliest memory I have as a child is waking up from a really sound sleep in the middle of the night and hearing my mom scream and cry loudly, because my father, for some reason, thought that it would be okay to bring a woman home to spend the night with him. And of course, my mom had way different ideas about that. My father was very drunk. Both of my parents were alcoholics. Most of my childhood memories have something to do with alcohol, including being physically and sexually abused. My dad left my mom when I was 4 years old, and when he did, he left her with four kids under the age of six. My baby brother was only 6 months old, so she had her hands full with all of us. And when he left, he didn't leave us with any money or any place to live. So as soon as he left, we didn't have food, and we literally had no place to sleep. And you know, as a child, I remember being hungry. I remember being hungry a lot. And I remember actually thinking, I was mad about being hungry because I thought, if I could just stop being hungry, then my mom wouldn't cry. My mom wouldn't be upset, because I could tell that she wanted to feed us, you know, and she couldn't. I just thought, you know, I kind of took responsibility for that. If I would just not be hungry, then maybe things would be better. I also remember sleeping on people's porches. We never slept on the street, like on the sidewalk. We slept on people's porches. Most times, we were in South Florida, most times the porches were screened, but not every time. And my mom has shared about how when it was not a screened porch, how she would put my baby brother, up on her chest while she slept. And then her three little girls, we were all, you know, really little also, she would just be so worried and concerned that one of us was going to walk away in the night, you know. And I can understand that, because, you know, I'm a mom, you know, I get that. That must have been just horrifying for her. When I was six or seven, we moved in with a friend of my mom's. She had three boys about the same age as my sister and I, both my sisters, us three girls. And this woman was very, very abusive. She was very abusive, and she also had a big problem with alcohol. We lived as one family for 8 years, nine of us. Now there were seven kids and two moms. And this woman who we lived with, she had very, very different ideas about child rearing. She believed that children should pretty much be seen and not heard, and punishment for normal childhood behavior was very rash and very degrading, and typically, for some reason, included the removal of our clothes. And it was usually done group style. No matter who the offender was, it was usually done group style. And of course, that got way more difficult and embarrassing as we got older. Sometimes punishment included being hit with a strap. I mean, I know, you know, people hit with a belt and all that kind of stuff. But when she hit with the strap, she left like blood marks on us. And she hit us on our legs a lot, but she also hit us on our backs. And when you get hit with a strap on your back, it wraps around to the front and it just stings. You know, it just stings. My mom was there. She was usually there, pretty much always there. But she didn't do anything to make this woman stop. Now, I will say that my mom was sad. She didn't want it to be happening. I could tell in her whole countenance. But she was powerless. She cried. She was very upset about it, but she just didn't make her stop. And, you know, as a kid, I kind of understood the fact, even as a very small child, I kind of understood the fact that even a small animal, you know, the mom of an animal mom would go and protect the baby. And my mom didn't do that. She didn't do that for me. I was a really quiet and shy child. Apparently, I didn't talk till I was about 4 years old. Now, I do remember thinking of things that I could say. I had lots of conversation in my head, but apparently I didn't want to say any of it out loud. And I actually consciously remember thinking, I could say that, but I don't really feel like it. So, you know, I was just very quiet. And I remember a lot of people were concerned about that, but I wasn't that much because I was having lots of conversation in my mind. School was hard for me. I think in part it was because I was such a shy child, and for 6 years of elementary school, we changed school 7 times. And that's a really hard thing for a shy kid because you're always the new kid in the class, you know? And you have an unusual name like Jay, and the teacher introduced you to the class and she says, Joyce? No. Jane? No. I mean, you know, it's just a really, really hard thing for a little kid. It was really hard for me. I had trouble learning. I had learning disabilities. At least that's what I thought for all of my school years. But several years ago, I learned that my learning disabilities were really just fetal alcohol syndrome that results from the mom excessively drinking when she's pregnant with the baby. And what that is, it's not like an emotional disorder of some sort. It's an actual injury to the brain that interferes with my ability to process thoughts. So, and it's something that the Lord most definitely has helped me to learn to work around. I had trouble learning in school, too, because I really did believe that I was stupid. I was told on a regular basis that I was stupid, along with other things like, you're never going to amount to anything. You weren't really wanted. Don't forget that. You're in the way. I remember one time the woman who we lived with was helping me with my spelling list, and, you know, I just wasn't that good of a student, I think, and I needed to spell the word brown, and I remember she would quiz me, you know, and say, spell brown, and I wouldn't be able to spell brown. But each time I didn't get the word brown right, I'd get a slap. And at some point in time, you know, you just get so intimidated, you just can't spell the word brown. And in some ways, it just felt, even at the time, like it's just an excuse to slap, you know. I always felt like I was different in school. I always felt different from other kids. And part of the reason for that is I really believed that everybody who knew me, my friends and teachers alike, they all knew everything about me. They all knew all the shameful things that had happened in my life, and that it showed somehow. And I felt like everybody, when they looked at me, that they realized that. I felt different, too, for some other reasons that have to do with more, like with being a kid. Things like I never had gym clothes, you know, way back when we used to dress in gym suits, we called them, and I just wore my shorts. I don't know, looking back, it might have been an okay thing because of our gym suits, but I don't know. But it's, you know, when you're a kid, you don't want to feel different. You don't want to be sectioned out, you know, from the other kids. You kind of want to blend in, at least I did. I didn't always have money for lunch or lunch, and that was okay. I was okay with that, but teachers make a fuss about that, you know. Or if I did have lunch, I just had bread, and then kids make a fuss about that because, oh, you just brought bread for your lunch. Or I was part of the school program, the county school program, like who funds kids who don't have lunch money and stuff. And that's good. That's a great program. But as a kid, from a kid's perspective, that's embarrassing. You know, and kids can be mean, and kids like say mean things. And I'm sure I had my own mean stuff that I said to kids, you know. But I remember that. That was just such a hurtful thing. And again, it just pointed out to me the fact that I was different. When I was in elementary and junior high school years, which at this point in my life sounds like it was a little old for this, but I used to do things like pull out my eyelashes and put them into my eye so that I could go up to the teacher and ask her to take them out, because I was just incredibly starved for affection and attention. I needed to be touched. I needed to be touched appropriately. I needed to feel like I mattered. I mean, I craved attention, especially from women, especially from pregnant women. When I was young, even up to junior high school years, even maybe beyond, I used to attach myself to pregnant women. Because even as a young child, I believed that if somebody's pregnant, there sure must be something nurturing about them, and I was going to attach myself to them. And I don't know, that's just fascinating as I look back. One of the really fondest memories that I have of school, of being a small child in school, maybe I was in maybe the fourth grade or so, was a teacher who, she was really sweet and kind. I had a lot of dirt on the top of my head. We didn't always have places to get cleaned up in and stuff, so a lot of times we'd gas stations or whatever, wherever you could find water. And I expect my hair was really dirty at this point in time. And she noticed this almost scab-like pile of dirt. It ended up being just on the top of my head. And I remember she took me into the bathroom. Now, this wouldn't happen today in school because it just wouldn't be okay, but this teacher was so loving. She took me into the bathroom, and she warmed up the water in the sink with those brown, crunchy paper towels, you know, like in the school bathrooms, and she put a little soap on there, and she just kind of flooded the top of my head with that water. Just, you know, she flooded, and as she did, she talked to me, and she said, "Oh, you know, we're just going to get that right off of your head." She did everything that she could to make me comfortable. She was so kind. That's one of my favorite memories of being a child, actually. That woman, I don't know, she was wonderful. When I was 10 years old, I was diagnosed with malnutrition, somehow through the school system. There was a school doctor somehow, and I guess I didn't look okay. Maybe I looked maybe like I was undernourished, and somehow through a school doctor, I ended up being diagnosed with malnutrition. And at about the same time, right about then, I also had a really, really bad case of tonsillitis. So I spent about 1 week in the hospital, in Jackson Memorial Hospital in South Florida, getting my tonsils out. When I went there into the hospital, my mom brought me to the hospital and dropped me off. And so I went upstairs and found, you know, where I was going to be, and I was in a ward. I think they probably still have wards. It's a really, really long room, and there's beds that just line, there's just bed after bed after bed on both sides. So I was like over here in this long ward, and my mom only came to see me one time when I was in the hospital for the week. And so she wasn't there before I went into surgery. She wasn't there when I got out. But she came this one time. And when she did come, I'm over here in the ward, and the nurse comes in from over here. And the ward is full of kids, just kids, all different ages of kids. And the nurse announced to the whole ward, "Jay, whichever one of you is Jay, your mom is here, and she wants you to go to the window and wave to her." And so I thought, oh. Well, I was glad that my mom was there, and I was glad I was at least going to get to see my mom, because I really missed my mom. But what it said to me is, uh-oh, now all these people in this room know that my mom doesn't care too. All these people know this about me now, that my mom doesn't care about me. And I remember I walked over to the window, and I waved, and I was so glad to see her, and so glad to see all the kids, and the other woman was there as well. But for the life of me, I couldn't figure out all the other kids. Moms came into the rooms and sat on their beds with them. I just didn't understand why my mom didn't come up to see me. And I, you know, I was sore. I had my tonsils out, and my throat hurt, and everything about me hurt. I just needed my mom to come in and maybe just give me a hug and tell me it's going to be okay. You know, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. But she didn't. My mom didn't. Other people came. They sat on my bed. Other people's moms. They were wonderful. It was sweet, but I wanted my mom. I just wanted my own mom. I lived with a deep down fear throughout my entire childhood that somebody was going to take me away from my mom. And I don't know why that is. I don't know if I heard stuff at school, or I don't know why that was, but I had that just haunting thought in the back of my mind always, always. And I think the hardest thing that happened to me as a child was when I was about 11 or 12 years old, my sister was taken away from our family. And she was my friend, my sister. She was just 1 year older than I was. And I missed her so much. I mean, I loved my sister. I missed her so much. And the thing was, I didn't know why it happened. You know, we weren't the kind of family that everybody sat around and said, well, this is what's happening, and but it's okay because, you know, this is what we're going to do. But don't worry. Nobody said anything. Just one day she was gone. My sister was gone. And I constantly, from that point on, I just thought, oh my, I mean, I could be next. I could be next. So then I was afraid from that point on that I would be sent away like my sister was, you know, that not only would my mom be taken from me, that I could be taken from my mom. When I was 14, I worked in a club in downtown Miami. My job in the club was working the non-alcoholic concession counter, but eventually included spending time with men in that area, in that world. And I loved it. I have to tell you that I loved it. Because I felt like I was being loved. And of course I wasn't. I loved going there. I loved being there. I felt like I made friends there. I made a lot of money there. A lot of money. Those people seemed to care for me. When I was 14 years old, I was participating in things that grown women should not know anything about. When sexual sin against me became my own sexual sin, and it did, I knew it was wrong. I absolutely knew it was wrong. There was no two ways in my mind. I knew it was wrong. And because of that, I constantly felt the need to be punished. So I used to cut myself. But I didn't cut like my arms or anything. I cut my eyes, not my eyeballs, but up above my eyes. And when I look back, I think about that, and I think, you know, either that wasn't like just the brightest thing, or that was maybe like screaming for help, you know, with something that's so obvious that I would cut my eyes. I even have school pictures that have scabs over my eyes. But my mom never noticed. She didn't notice. When I was 15, I met a boy at school. He was a nice-looking boy. He was a football player. Oh, all the girls wanted this guy, and he wanted me. And you know what? I wanted him then. If he wanted me, I wanted him. And quality of relationship didn't matter. Just didn't matter. He wanted me then. We got married when I was 17. We were both immature. Neither one of us were ready for marriage. Marriage was hard. The marriage was hard in a lot of ways. In a lot of ways. The hardest thing for me, personally, was during that time, during that 7-year period, I had 3 miscarriages. The first one was very early, the kind where you go to the doctor for your first visit and then there's no heartbeat, or the second visit. The second one was far enough along that labor had to be induced and I had to deliver the baby. And then the third one was 2 babies. And I didn't have insurance. And so the doctor did a DNC in his office with no sedation. And you know what? I'm pretty sure there were laws against that. And if there aren't, even today, there need to be. That was just wrong. But I didn't have a voice enough to say, no, you're not doing that to me. I didn't know enough. I couldn't stand up for myself. I still didn't talk, for the most part. Losing these babies was just one of the hardest things ever, even for today, even up until today. You know, losing these babies proved to me that I had no value as a woman. That's what they did. I remember after all 3, for some reason my grandmother, my mom's mom, I didn't have any relationship with my mom at the time. My grandmother picked me up from the hospital for all 3 of them, I think, and she brought me home. And I just remembered this the other day when I was thinking about this. She brought me home, and I remember sitting in the driveway with her outside of where I lived, and just crying and crying with her and saying, Grandma, I just don't know how to be a woman. I just don't know how to be a woman. I don't know what to do. And there were a lot of family dynamics that were very difficult at that time, and I remember my grandmother just crying with me and saying, I know. And then I went into the house. For each miscarriage that I had, that was back in the day when if you had something like a miscarriage or something, you go and you spend 2 nights in the hospital. Those times I spent in the hospital alone. And I'm so sorry at this point in my life that I didn't get to hold the baby that was delivered. You know what I mean? But I'm really thankful I'm going to see that baby in heaven. I'm really thankful. But I'm sorry that I didn't get to hold my baby. You know, it's like you can almost feel your baby. I'm just sorry about that. But I am glad I'm going to see that baby in heaven. I was depressed, ladies. I had been depressed my whole entire life. I was in my early 20s then, and I pretty much decided that I was done. I was tired. I was tired of life. I was tired of being ashamed. I was tired of being embarrassed over everything. I was tired of everything. I was tired of being tired. It looked like, from my perspective, it looked like life was not going to change. There was nothing that was going to change. There was nothing that could change. And so the only reasonable thing for me to do would be to take my own life. So I made a plan. I made a plan, and I was real serious about it. And I spent about a week with this plan, wrestling with this decision that I made. But I couldn't do it. I wanted to do it. I wanted to die. Everything in me, I wanted to die. But I couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. And I cried out to the Lord. I cried out to God. And I remember thinking, I don't know if God is real or not, but I'm so desperate at this point. I just really need to hear from someone here. I'm sinking fast. But to be honest, I didn't think at all that I heard from anything from the Lord at that point. However, I didn't kill myself. And amazingly, when I kind of went out of that period, that probably about a week's worth of time, I started to think that there had to be something better. I didn't know what it was. I didn't know how to find it. I'd never seen anything better. But I started to believe that there had to be something better, and I couldn't let it rest. It was almost like it was something pushing me. During that time, I also decided that I needed to get a divorce during that time. And that was huge for me, because up until that point in my life, I don't think, no kidding, that I had ever had an independent thought, not one. And this was a big one. So I realized I needed to get divorced coming out of there, and I realized that I needed to find a job so that I could support myself, a job that had good benefits. And then I went and interviewed for a job, a big company in Fort Lauderdale, a computer company, and I got that job. The first job I interviewed for, I got that job. And I was surprised about that. Had good benefits, had everything that I needed. When I started to work there, I had lots of problems with panic attacks and anxiety attacks. And I kind of expected that because anytime I started a new job, which seemed to be often, I would have those issues. So, and panic for me, or panic and anxiety type stuff, started kind of in my hands and I could feel it. It kind of gradually would move up both arms and eventually just kind of take over my body. And it was just a sense of very dark, very heavy, very frightening panic. But working in an office, since it started in my hands and went slowly up my arms, I could at least excuse myself from the office, run out to my car, have my panic issues, you know, cry, and say, stop it, you just have to stop it. You need this job, just stop it. Self-talk does not help, incidentally. And then I would fix my face again. I kept makeup in the car, and put my makeup back on and was able to go back in and wait and just to see if it happened again. And this happened 2 times a day for maybe 3 or 4 months. I'm pretty well sure that it was the Lord who helped me to find that job, because it was there that I met my husband, who I'm married to today. Now, he didn't work for the company that I work for. He worked for an auditing firm that came in and audited our company. And I met him. And, you know, he asked me out. when, you know, he was around and he asked me out, and I told him no because I wasn't really interested in a relationship. I really believed that the only way to make certain that you're not going to get hurt in a relationship is to not be in a relationship. So I kind of made a vow for a long time that that's what I was going to do. So not a lot of time passed by. I don't know, a couple years. But so he asked me to go out with him, and I told him no, and then he kept, you know, asking. So I eventually went out with him, and he was nice. You know, we went to a restaurant. We went two times on two dates first. We went to the same restaurant. After that, we'd go and sit on a bench at the beach, and we would talk for hours. We would just talk and talk and talk for hours. I didn't share a lot personally with him. I actually didn't share a lot personally about my background and stuff with my husband until, I don't know, 20 years ago, and we've been married for 33 or 34 years. That's how much shame comes with stuff, you know? And of course, my husband loves me and never even flinched and just hugged me, and, you know, it was fine. But so I didn't share a lot personally at that time, that's for sure. But he was so accepting of me, and he was so non-judgmental, you know? And so third date rolled around, you know, we had a nice time, went and did something different, but he wasn't acting like he was going to ask me out for the next date. And so I did what I could do. I thought, well, I kind of want the next date at this point because I didn't want to be in a relationship, but now he's so nice, I kind of think I might want to date him some more. So I got really forward with him. I mean, like, really forward in a really inappropriate way, and I scared the tar out of him. He did not know what to do with me. And then I was embarrassed, you know, because I'd never had anybody respond that way before. But you know how he responded to that? He told me about Jesus. Because I'm pretty sure in his own mind, I'm pretty sure what he was thinking is that this woman, we haven't come to this topic yet on the bench, but this woman does not know Jesus. That's for sure. So he told me about Jesus. He did. And you know what? I don't know exactly what he told me. I don't remember. It was a long time ago. Long. But I do remember what I heard from him. I heard that I was loved, that Jesus Christ loved me. And I heard that Jesus Christ died for me. And I heard that through that, I was forgiven of all my sin. And he didn't have to describe sin. I know what he meant. I understood what that meant. And I heard him. I heard him. Ladies, and I was willing to listen to him because he was different from any man I'd ever known. Any man. Every date I went on with him, all he wanted to do is talk to me. That's different from any man I had ever known before that time. I was willing to listen to him about who Jesus was because of that. We were married in 1981. We have two children, our beautiful daughter Katie and our son Joey, and Joey is married to our beautiful daughter-in-law Nicole, who is here. We have Ben and Elizabeth, she's here somewhere. There she is. We have Ben and Elizabeth, our perfect and wonderful grandchildren. And we have little Jonathan, who's hanging in there for a few more days. He'll be here soon, very soon. And we're so excited. And you know what, ladies? The Lord gave me my life back. He gave me my life back. But even really, though, even really beyond that, he gave me a brand new life. He gave me a new life. To show you how amazing prayer is, my mother-in-law and my husband both got saved at a Billy Graham crusade when my husband was 12 years old. And from that time, there was a really wise woman, my mother-in-law told me, at the crusade when she got saved, who told my mother-in-law, this is what I do. You know, my mother-in-law was just asking her questions, I guess. And she said, this is what I do. I pray for my kids. You know, I pray for my children. I pray for this and I pray for that. And they had a long talk, apparently. And since that day, since that moment in time, every day my mother-in-law prayed for all of her children and the woman who her son would marry. And I absolutely believe that it was the power of her prayers that kept me from taking my life and for believing that there was something better. That is the power of prayer. It's powerful. For the first several years that I was a Christian, I was depressed. I mean, we can be a Christian and be depressed. But I have to tell you that I was absolutely fascinated. I was absolutely fascinated that Jesus loved me. Fascinated isn't a big enough word. I loved that he loved me. I felt like someone. I felt like someone cared. I felt like I mattered. I felt special. I felt a lot just from knowing that he loved me and that he absolutely accepted me. And I believed that he did. It was huge to me, absolutely huge. After my husband and I were married for 3 years, we got pregnant with our son, and I was almost paralyzed with fear, the fear of having another miscarriage. Sure enough, after a couple months went by, I started showing some of the signs of having a miscarriage and went to bed rest. 7 months later, we had a beautiful baby boy, and I was thrilled. Right on his due date, I was thrilled. Exactly a year after Joey was born, I had another miscarriage, again, very early, the same way as the other ones were, just no heartbeat. A few months later, I became pregnant with our daughter, began to have problems, not as quickly this time. It seemed to be okay at first, and then started to have some problems with that pregnancy as well, and was relegated once again to bed rest. And my sweet husband, who was traveling a lot at the time, he was pretty much gone for maybe a 2 or 3 year period inside of all this, until my daughter was maybe 1.5 or something. He traveled, he was home on the weekends, and he was gone almost every weekday. It might have been just 4 days a week sometimes, but he was gone a lot. And that was hard. I was having a really hard time emotionally because for a few reasons. First of all, I missed my husband. I mean, I liked him. I liked having him around. I loved him, and I missed him. The second one, I had a 15-month-old little guy who, thankfully, was very, very easygoing. But it's hard to be, those of you who are young moms, it's hard to be with like a 15-month-old all day and never have any break from that. So that's what I was having. And plus, I was trying to lay down and you know, have a lot of rest because of the baby inside. And I was also having an emotionally hard time because I was scared to death again that I would have another miscarriage. So what did I do? I went and talked to my mother-in-law. She's a wonderful, strong, godly woman. She was then, and she is today, of course. And she's still here, and I love that. I'm very close with her. And I didn't share a lot with her. I just, you know, she didn't know a lot about my background at all either. My husband didn't even so. And I shared I was just worried about having a miscarriage, didn't want to lose a baby, already lost babies, didn't want this to happen again. And she was very sweet and very gentle and very kind and tender. And she was, you know, all the right things that you would do when your daughter-in-law comes and she's all crying like that. And then she said, you know, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for the baby. I'll do all that. But you know what she didn't do that was so extremely meaningful to me? She didn't say to me, but I thought you were a Christian. Don't you know that God is sovereign? I mean, if God is sovereign, then why would you worry about your baby? She didn't say that to me. You know what? I love that about her. I love that about her. But what she did say to me is just as important. She said to me, this is what I think you should do. She said to me, I think that you should read the book of John. And I said, okay. I'll read the book of John. At this point in my life, if she would have said, go eat grass, I would have gone outside and eaten grass. She said, read the book of John. And so I told her, okay, I will do that. So I'm laying down, watching my little son who's playing, didn't have a lot of help with him, but he was very easygoing, so he'd play with his toys, and I'd just move occasionally to take care of him, and I was reading the book of John. And, you know, she wanted me to read it for comfort and to, like, see the love of Jesus and all that stuff, and I did. But the longer that I read it, the madder I got, the more I read, the madder I got, because I started reading over and over about how God loves me and all this stuff, and I started to wonder, well, how could that be the case? How can that be the case? Because if God loved me, then why did so many bad things happen to me when I was a child? I didn't get that. I was having trouble kind of reconciling those truths. I knew my stuff was true because I experienced it. And then there's this truth too. And I didn't really understand. And I felt lied to. And I felt betrayed. And all of a sudden, this very, very solidly secure sense of feeling loved went away. It went away. I felt like I'd been duped. And I was mad at myself for believing so easily that Jesus loved me, because it couldn't be true after all. So I went to God. In my anger, apparently I believed he was still there. I went to him and I told him, I'm mad. I'm mad now. And I asked him, if you really love me, then really, why did these things happen to me? Why did these bad things happen to me? And I told him that I kind of wanted an answer. You know, and this whole time, I'm telling my mother-in-law, I'm going to Jesus. She told me, go to Jesus. Just talk to Jesus, honey. You just talk to Jesus. So I kept doing that. But when I talked to him, I told him I was just mad. And so I go back to my mother-in-law, and she just kept saying, okay, it's okay. It's okay. Here, let me give you a hug. It's okay. It's all right. I'm still praying for you. Let's pray right now. Let's do that. But you know what? Why don't you just keep reading John? She kept telling me, just keep reading John. And so I said, okay, I'll do that. I kept reading John. I read John over and over and over because this is happening over, I don't know, 5-month period of time. And then strangely, after many weeks, something started to happen. I started to believe again that God loved me, and it didn't make any sense to me. I told him I didn't want him to love me at that point, that I was done, but I couldn't seem to make it not happen. I started to believe that God loved me. He didn't answer my question that I had. Instead, he just, I think, told me what he wanted me to know. I still had a lot of questions, but I started to believe again that he loved me. When this was all happening, at the same time that this was happening, my baby daughter inside was growing and constantly in preterm labor with her, and constantly going to the hospital, you know, having to call somebody to bring me to the hospital because labor is getting worse, and it was way too early, way too early, and they'd give you this medicine to keep the baby in, and so you go home and take that and try to rest, and you have your, you know, older now, approaching 2-year-old or not quite little boy at home, and, you know, I'm going through all that at the same time, so it was all happening at the same time. So what happened with my daughter is I went one time, my husband was home for this one. He took me to the hospital one more time, and the doctor said, no, it's, you know, we're just going to give you more medicine. And I said, no, I don't think so. Doctor said, it's too early. I said, I know, but she just needs to be born. I just know she needs to be born. That's what I told the doctor. And he after, I don't know, a couple hours, he relented and he delivered her, C-section. And, you know, doctors don't usually do that. The next morning, the doctor came into my room at the hospital, and he sat on the edge of my bed with me, and it didn't even occur to me that something could be wrong. I mean, she was 8 weeks early. She did have a couple problems. She was okay, but she had a couple problems that we had to deal with. She had issues of sleep apnea, and she had a problem with her heart. And it was actually the problem with her heart that the doctor was most amazed at, because he came in, he sat at the side of the bed with me, and he cried. He just cried and cried. And it still didn't occur to me that anything could be wrong. And I said, what's wrong? And he said, I just need to tell you, if we hadn't have delivered your baby daughter just when we did, she would have died because she had a heart problem that we couldn't see inside. And ladies, I completely, absolutely believed that this was the Holy Spirit showing me that my daughter needed to be born. And she did. And the doctor did. That's just amazing. You know, we can all have questions about circumstances in our lives. We can have questions about circumstances in our lives, or even about circumstances in other people's lives when we observe other people's lives that don't make sense to us in light of a loving and powerful God. I know, I do. But I also know that suffering is a normal part of life. And struggling with suffering is also a normal part of life for Christians and non-Christians alike. I mean, we just need to know that sad things happen and hard things happen. We just need to watch the news, I mean, or read books about world history or read the Bible to really understand that suffering is a normal part of life. Jesus suffered, and he lived a perfect life. He came to suffer. And he lived a perfect life for us. He suffered for us. When we suffer as Christians, ladies, it's an opportunity for intimacy with Jesus. That's what it is. But we have to go to him for that to be the case. It doesn't happen automatically. In the life of a Christian, when we don't go to him, Satan will try to use our suffering, every last bit of it, to try to get us to lose heart and to walk away from God. That's what Satan will do with it every time. The one thing that I don't think it's okay for us to do, I mean, I think it's always going to be right for us to go to Jesus in our suffering. If we don't go to Jesus in our suffering, we walk away from the only person who can help. We walk away from the only power who can help us is Jesus Christ. But one thing I don't think that we should do ever at all is just to get to that place in our minds, like with my mother-in-law, she didn't require this of me, to get to the place in our minds to say, oh, I'm struggling, That's okay, because I know God is sovereign, and to settle with an intellectual understanding of who God is, of who Jesus Christ is, and just move on because we want to be a good Christian, and after all, isn't that what's expected of us? No, because that isn't relationship. That isn't relationship at all. A few years ago, the Lord showed something to me that was profound, and kind of in this whole world, this whole area. I was doing some writing, and I had a very spunky little editor friend who I just love a lot. And when she got to the part of my story where she said, really, you just started to believe that God loved you? Like, what? I'm having a little trouble with that. And she said, no, I believe it's honest. I'm not trying to say you're lying or anything. I said, well, it did. It just kind of happened that way. I don't know. I tried not to make it happen. I don't know. What do you want from me? She said, I need to know more about that. How did that happen? And I thought, that's a good question. I don't know. I honestly didn't know the answer to that question. So I went back to the Lord. And I said to him, Lord, how did that happen? And he instantly brought me back to the book of John. And I read John again. And I was only about 10 minutes into the book of John, and I know what happened. I saw what happened. When my mother-in-law kept sending me back and back and back and back, instead of saying to me, God is sovereign, you just need to know that God is sovereign and just be settled there, because after all, that's what we do if we're good Christians. She didn't do it. She said, go read. And as I read, I saw the person of Jesus Christ. And what happened was the Holy Spirit showed me personally the gospel. He showed me the gospel, and I believed it. But the book of John is just about the gospel. It's God so loved the world that Jesus came. It's the gospel. So Jesus Christ himself, the Lord himself, taught me the gospel. He showed me his love for me. Ladies, he does want us to know him. He does want us to see his glory in a very personal and intimate way. He does. He does. He's amazing, and he's amazingly good. He's amazing. I don't understand why hard things happen to any of us. I don't. No matter what it is, we live in a fallen world. Hard things happen. We all have messy lives. If we haven't had a messy life up until now, we will. It's okay. We will. The Bible is full of suffering. Why would it be any different for any of us? There's a lot of things that I do not know. The older I get, the less I know. I know people say that, and people like usually that. I laugh too if it's somebody older than me. But the thing about this whole thing, the truth of the matter is, it's true. The older we get, the less we know. The less we know. So there are a lot of things I don't know, but there is a lot that I do know, ladies. I do know God personally through the person of Jesus Christ. I do know that his love is real. I do know that he is powerful, and I am certain that he loves me, and I am certain that he loves you too. And I do know that he's given me a powerful love for him that is hard to describe. And I do know that because of my life experiences, he's given me a platform for the gospel, which has become extremely important to me. And I do know that he caused Jesus Christ to be the most important in my life, in my world. And I am thankful to him, to God, that he does not require me or any of us to understand the hard things of life in order to be close to him. Because I don't know what I would do if I could not be close to him. You know, God has asked a lot of hard things from a lot of us. He has. But he did not ask the hardest thing. He has not asked the hardest thing. He did not ask us to pay the penalty for our own sin. He did not ask us to live this life here, right now, apart from him. Instead, Jesus came. Instead, he sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus' death on the cross was the sacrifice that was accepted by God for sin. Our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. I mean, we know that, most of us, perhaps. It also says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all sin. We might not call it that. We might call it I messed up, or I slipped, or I did that thing again, or no matter what we call it, it's sin. We all sin. And our sin is a barrier between us and God. Every one of us. But God provided a way for us through Jesus Christ to break that barrier down, to become rightly related to him, to be able to have a personal, intimate relationship with him. There is forgiveness of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ for those who believe. Jesus paid our sin debt. The gift of his righteousness is ours when we believe the gospel, the perfect life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we realize the gravity of our sin and our inability to pay our sin debt, when we see our need for Jesus and see what he did for us at the cross, that he died in our place in payment of our sin debt, and we receive him as our Savior, we are saved. We are born again, and we move from death to life, and we will spend eternity with God in heaven. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And ladies, you will be free. You will be free. The theme for this weekend is twice free. Being free and living free. The theme verse comes from Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The first free in this theme refers to becoming a Christian. It means that we're a Christian, we're saved, and we're heaven bound. It's salvation, and salvation is a one-time occurrence. That's the free that occurs at the last word of that sentence. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. We are not born free. We are born in the line of Adam, as children of Adam. We are reborn at the invitation of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that we become born again. We become a Christian. When that happens, we're taken out of the line of Adam, out of Adam's family, and we're put into the line of Jesus Christ, into his family. Our sin nature forgiven, and our sins resulting from our sin nature forgiven. We are justified by faith, declared not guilty before the Lord, as though we have never sinned. Not ever. Covered with the righteousness of Christ. Justification happens once in the life of the believer at the time of salvation. Because we are justified, we are positioned in Christ. Our identity is now in Christ. And when we're in church and we hear that we are in Christ, that's what it means. That we are positioned in Christ. We are in him. Not because of anything that we did or will do or could do or should do. Not any of that stuff at all. We don't have any righteousness of our own. It's only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's a matter of heredity. When we're saved, when we become a Christian, the Bible says the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. He makes his home in us. It's his permanent home, his permanent dwelling place. In different places in the Bible, it calls it different things. He pitches his tent in us to live there securely. And we're sealed, the Bible says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, it says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Jesus Christ is our hope. The resurrected Christ lives inside of us in the form of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Ladies, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have been given the power to live free. Live free. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to talk about living free. This weekend, I want to talk about Jesus. I want to talk about living free from the bondage of sin. I want to talk about the provision, the most amazing provision that God has given us to make sure that we can always walk closely with him, this most amazing gift that he's given us. And then I want to talk about the living, breathing body of Christ and how we affect each other, and maybe share a little bit about my relationship with my mom. And then just this whole idea of living free together as a body. Because, ladies, it really matters. It really, really matters. Let me pray. Oh. Father, thank you. Thank you for all of who you are. Father, thank you that we know you to be our God. Father, I pray for all of us this weekend, all of us, me included, all of us, that we will hear from you, Father. and that we will desire you, that we will desire to live free in you and with you, Father, that we will desire to know you, Father. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We need you to show this to us, because no matter what we say to each other, we can talk about truth all day, Father, but we need you to show us. Lord, we need you to show us personally. We need your Holy Spirit, Father, to show us, Father. Or it's not effective, Lord. I know you know that, Lord. I'm asking that you would. That you would, Father. Holy Spirit, please. Show us this weekend. Father, teach us about your love for us. Father, teach us that you love us so much that Jesus Christ did all that was necessary, Father, not only for salvation, Lord, but in order to live this Christian life as well. Father, I pray that all of us in one way or another are set free this weekend. Father, but I'm acknowledging to you, Father, that you must do it. You must do it. We cannot. We can try. We can try hard. We can apply methods, but we cannot become free that way. Father, the only way we can become free is if you show us. Father, please, I'm inviting, I'm asking. Father, show us. Thank you. Lord, we love you. We love you, we love you. Father, I could just pray long, I know. But Father, thank you. Thank you for our time. Thank you for our time here, Lord Jesus. We love you. And I just pray all these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.